couple of moms have put their heads together, and some of you will echo these things. These are just wise, spiritual, theological things that you'll find to be true if you check them against Scripture, okay? One is this. A king-side waterbed holds enough water to fill a 2,000-square-foot house 4 inches deep. A three-year-old boy's voice is louder than 200 adults in a restaurant. Anybody echo that? It's good wisdom. When you hear the toilet flush and the words, uh-oh, it's too late. I like that one. We've experienced that recently. A six-year-old boy can start a fire with flint rock, even though his 36-year-old dad says they can only do it in movies. Certain Lego blocks will pass through the digestive tract of a four-year-old. Play-Doh and microwave should never be used in the same sentence. Super glue is forever. No matter how much Jell-O you put in a swimming pool, you still can't walk on water. Garbage bags do not make good parachutes. You probably do not want to know what that odor is. The fire department in Austin, Texas has a 5-minute response time. I really like these. The spin cycle on the washing machine does not make earthworms dizzy. The next one, it will, however, make cats dizzy. And the final one, cats throw up twice their body weight when dizzy. So put all those together and it is good wisdom. In reality, the world around us has an interesting picture sometimes of manhood and womanhood, of motherhood. And so as we begin a series today on me and my real family, I want to frame what we're going for in the next 6 weeks, starting today. What we are not necessarily looking for is, what is a picture of the perfect family that doesn't have any problems and has never made any mistakes so that I can look at them and feel really bad all the time because I don't look just like that? That's not what we're going for. Instead, we're looking for, what does God have to say? What is His wisdom for a real family? What is His wisdom for a family that really goes through tough stuff? What does God have to say to a marriage that really struggles, where husbands and wives actually get to know each other and it doesn't always look as good as they thought it did 10 years ago? What does God have to say when kids rebel? What does God have to say in the midst of a real family situation and a real family life? And I know that around the room this morning is every possible scenario represented. People who have been through difficulty, have been through the breakup of a family, have been through families that have lost loved ones, have been through the difficulties of growing up and raising kids and all those things. And today, I want us to kick it off by talking about the real life of a housewife in Scripture. And when I say housewife, by the way, that's such an interesting term. It used to mean specifically a woman who didn't work outside the home, but I'm just using it today in more of a general sense, okay? Those who are the neck of their house. I remember one of the first churches I served as pastor, there was an older couple that came, and they were a sweet couple, as long as you were on their good side. Really nice, and they kind of set up toward the front. And I remember that it was Mr. and Miss Rush, and I would go greet Mr. and Miss Rush every Sunday and walk up, "Hey, Mr. Rush, how's it going?" And he'd always say something funny. And I remember one time in a discussion, a Bible study, we were talking about the husband being the head of the house. And that's always a sensitive subject. And so Miss Rush raised her hand, and we called on her, and she said, "Well, I want you to know that my husband is the head of my house, but I'm the neck. And I turn the head whichever way I choose." So, we're going to speak to the neck today, but also to the head and everybody in between. So, from 1 Peter chapter 3, there's a practical passage, but I want to go back a little further than that and just point out from Scripture and from the history of the Bible some real housewives and talk about some of the things they actually went through. And it wasn't always the perfect situation. I want you to think about Abraham and his wife Sarah. Sarah watched her husband two different occasions lie about her identity to protect his own skin. called her his sister, which was kind of a half-truth, and did not defend her honor. She was taken into the harem of Pharaoh as a result. That's what she put up with within her home life. And then one day, when she couldn't give her husband children, she says to him, "Why don't you go in to one of our handmaids and raise up children through her?" And Abraham just goes, "Okay," and that's what he does. And things go downhill because of that relationship. And that's what she put up with and dealt with. And she was a real housewife of the Bible. Okay, and then I think about Naomi. Naomi is kind of the co-star of the book of Ruth. And Naomi, her husband passed away, and both of her sons passed away in the land of Moab. And they journeyed back to Jerusalem. She had two daughters who were Moabites who went with her, but one of them turned back on the way. But Naomi was a prime example of a real housewife of the Bible who was kind of cast aside. She was grieving, but she had no support. She had no friends. She had no family. People didn't come alongside her and just help her in every way possible. God worked a miracle through the life of Ruth and her meeting a guy named Boaz to take care of her the rest of the day, the rest of her life. But that represents the kind of life that women in the Bible often live. If they didn't have a husband, they didn't have sons, often they were financially helpless and destitute and really couldn't have much of a voice in society. She was a real housewife of the Bible, a real housewife in Scripture. And think about Bathsheba. Bathsheba is one of those that perhaps might be a more controversial character, but it was Bathsheba whom David is standing on the roof of his palace when he should have been out at war with the army, and he looks across at another roof and sees her bathing, and he stares at her, and he lusts after her, and he thinks about her, and he has his servants go get her and to pressure her in one way or another into this relationship with him. And the Bible doesn't tell us the whole story of her heart, but I do have a great sympathy for some of the things that she probably dealt with, the way people looked at her, the way people thought about her. She was a real housewife of the Bible. I think about Rahab. She was living in Jericho, and Jericho was this very pagan place. Jericho was about to be leveled as the children of Israel marched around it seven times. The walls were going to fall down. But in the midst of that, even in when God's judging the city, he spares a young woman named Rahab because she recognized the God of Israel and was willing to hide a couple of spies in her room overnight and take care of them until they could escape the city and go back and tell the rest of the army what to do. And because of that, she bound a scarlet thread, hung it out her window, and she was saved and rescued. But the Bible lets us know that she was a harlot. She was a prostitute. And I think about Rahab being a real housewife of the Bible. And why do I think that? Because you flip over to the New Testament, the book of Matthew, and you see that Jesus' own lineage was traced through Rahab, that she was one of the women in the line of Jesus. And so she's got a past that most people would talk about, that a lot of other women in Jericho probably gossiped about. She was a real housewife of the Bible, though. God loved her, and God loved the rest, and His grace was sufficient. And for every one of them, God did great things in their lives. And so as we begin and work our way into this message series, I want you to understand that, you know, the things that you have gone through, you're not alone in. I think about Hannah. Hannah in the Old Testament, you know, in the book of 1 Samuel, you find Hannah in the opening scene. And Hannah can't have children. She struggles with infertility. When Angie and I were going through a struggle with infertility, we found ourselves surrounded by other couples going through the same thing. So I know it's prevalent. I know it's common that couples struggle with that. And it is a deep struggle. And most of the time, people who haven't been through it don't know what to say. And usually don't say the right things. That was true for Hannah as well. She said something to her husband one day, and he basically said, "Well, yeah, but aren't I as good to you as 10 sons would be?" I mean, talk about male sensitivity, you know? And he said, I feed you better than my other wife." That's what every woman wants to hear. That's like Valentine's Day card worthy. "I will feed you better than my other wife." These women went through some stuff. They went through some hard things. They were the real housewives of the Bible, and they had difficult experiences, and yet God's grace was sufficient for every one of them. They found a place in God's great purpose in this world. So I want to speak to that, but I want to speak in a very practical way out of the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. There's a passage there that speaks directly to wives and directly to husbands as well. Guys, if you're wondering if this applies to you, just wait a few minutes. Some things I want to share on both sides of the spectrum this morning. But this passage in 1 Peter 3 says this, "In the same way, you wives must accept the authority of your husbands. Then even if some refuse to obey the good news, your godly lives will speak to them without any words. They will be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives. Don't be concerned about the outward beauty of fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. You should clothe yourselves instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. This is how the holy women of old made themselves beautiful. They trusted God and accepted the authority of their husbands. For instance, Sarah obeyed her husband Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters when you do what is right, without fear of what your husbands might do. In the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered." Now, let me just issue a disclaimer. That is one of the most difficult Bible passages to address in our modern culture. And I'm sure you can see why. It says such radical things as, wives, you should obey the leadership of your husbands, the authority of your husbands. Now, that is treading on thin ice in modern culture, and I understand that. And then you get down to the verse where it talks to men, and I like the phrase in the old King James Version too. It says, honor her as the weaker vessel. Again, that should be stamped on the back of the Valentine's card, right? I'll feed you better than my other wife because you're the weaker vessel. Just wonderful words of life here. But understand that when properly understood, there is a wellspring of wisdom in this passage. Understand that God is writing, inspired through the Apostle Peter, he is writing to people who deal with such things as living in a spiritual mismatch where husband and wife may not be in full agreement about issues of faith and religion and church and all those things. And he's writing directly to a wife who struggles with that and helping her to understand what to do. He writes directly to men and talks to them about the areas that are toughest for them to sort of nail down at the end of the day. So what I want to do is walk through four real pieces of wisdom for women out of this passage, and then do the same with men. Because I think there are these four big ideas that kind of flip-flop between the two. But first, look at what he says to women. Here are four big pieces of wisdom. Or let me back up and say, instead of pieces of wisdom, let me say four real values. And the reason why I say that is because when you look at the world around us and you see the what's on TV and you see what's in pop culture, sometimes the values that are exalted are not healthy values. They leave us empty. They leave us always in pursuit and never catching the dream, always looking for something, always longing for something they can never fulfill. So what are the values that really fulfill? What are the values that really matter that God lays out here? And there are at least these four. One is to value the gospel. To value the gospel. In other words, to value the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and what faith in Christ does in our lives. So he challenges women in this particular passage, if your husband's not a believer, value the gospel. Value the power of the gospel. In other words, value its ability to change the heart and life of the people that you know and love. And he goes on to say, you don't necessarily have to use words. Now again, I realize I'm treading on sensitive territory, but I think Scripture foresees a couple of things here as he, as God sees down through history to even us today, sees the issues that exist eternally between men and women in marriage. I don't know if you ever notice this or realize this, those of you in the room who are married, but if you ever caught the fact that men and women are not the same, has that ever crossed anybody else's mind? We were having some good, funny conversations that I won't repeat just this morning about the differences between men and women, the way we think and the way we work. And so sometimes there are these clashes that come. And God knows that, and He anticipates that. And through Peter, He inspires and gives a value to women and some wisdom to women. He says, if your husband is not a believer, be patient. And He even goes on to say, value the good news. If some refuse to obey the good news, the gospel, your godly lives will speak to them without any words. They'll be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives. In other words, without preaching to your spouse, and I'm going to use this word loosely, but please understand that sometimes in the name of religion, we can use this word. It's an awful word, but sometimes we can nag. Anybody guilty of nagging ever? Anybody sitting next to someone? Never mind. But understand, he says here, without your words, by your life, your example will make a huge difference. One of the best books that has ever been written on this subject was written by Lee Strobel. I'm not even sure if he wrote a book. I think I just read the transcript of his message about he called it Surviving a Spiritual Mismatch. And in that, he talks about how he was an atheist, his wife came to know Christ and got very involved in the church. And as she got very involved in the church, at first it didn't go so well. It didn't go so well between them. Because a couple of things happened. One is, she kind of became married to the church. And she found herself at a Bible study every night of the week, or volunteering and just doing things all the time. And so here he is, he's not sure what to do with Jesus. He doesn't believe in the gospel. And instead of, you know, having a sort of openness to give it a chance, instead he's watching the church kind of take his bride away and steal that time and steal what he's valued. And so, as Strobel goes on to say, it's when she began to withdraw from that and set the right kinds of limitations. And, you know, you got to understand that even though I'm a pastor, I don't ever want you to exalt and value the church over your family. Never. And so for her, she had to realize that he needed to be won by her life and by her love and by being there for him in that way. But the other thing that she did is she would come home from those Bible studies and she would convince and she would share and she would kind of preach out of what she had been learning. And it just didn't go so well. And so when she changed her methods and just decided, you know what, I'm just going to be a wife to him. I'm going to love him. I'm going to allow, now bear with me because this is important. I'm going to allow what God is doing in me to change how I am toward Him. And He'll notice. And He did. And so what God was doing inside of her was evident on the outside of her. And Strobel went on a mission. And at the end of that fact-finding mission, Strobel found Christ. And is one of the most intelligent believers on the planet today, able to defend the gospel like few others, but at one time was lost, radically so. But because his wife made a change and decided, I'm going to value the gospel, I'm going to value its power in my life and what it's able to do, Strobel came to faith in Jesus and his life is forever different. So understand, the first value is to value the gospel. To value the gospel and its place in our home. To understand that the power of the story of Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave is a story that changes lives, it changes families, it changes culture. It's something that is absolutely more powerful than my words. It's more powerful than my ideas. It's more powerful than my opinions. And so, value the gospel. And here's the second thing to value, and that is to value a Christ-like life. To value a Christ-like life. It has the power to influence people around us. He goes on toward the end of verse 1. He says, they will be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives. And then he goes on to talk about some of the heart values, but he's talking about being Christ-like. That as you begin to understand leadership and submission and what that really looks like, and that it's not slavery at all. Instead, it's just a God kind of partnership like what He has with His Son Jesus. And you begin to understand all that and put it into place and begin to live that out. That it makes a difference in the lives of people around us. It makes a difference in our families. So value a Christ-like life. And understand that that's one of the things God made you for. Made it very clear that before time, before the earth was created, He knew that his son Jesus would be the Savior of the world, and that his son would go to the cross, die for your sins, and rise again, so that when you trust in him, he can spend the rest of your life making you more like his son Jesus in character, in integrity, in spirituality. And so value a Christ-like life is the third value. Value the heart. Value the heart. Again, it's sensitive territory, what he treads into next. He says, don't be concerned about the outward beauty and fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. You should clothe yourself instead with the beauty that comes from within. Now, let me clarify. Peter doesn't say not to do those things. He doesn't say don't care. He doesn't say don't do your hair, don't take a bath, don't put clothes on, does he? Thankfully, he doesn't say those things at all. Instead, he establishes a rank of values. And he says nothing wrong with those things. In fact, throughout Scripture, you kind of catch hints here and there of women who the Bible refers to as beautiful. Sarah was one of those. She was 90 years old when her son was born, and yet the Bible says she's one of the most beautiful women in all the land. And so, you know, the Bible concerns itself at times with beauty, but there's a rank, there's an order. And that physical outward beauty always comes second. And the world around us has a funny way of flip-flopping that at times. Switching it around. And getting us to sell out the internal in order to favor the external. And Peter says, reverse that and think about the heart. I can tell you from experience, and you'll probably agree, I know people that I would consider, and I'm trying to choose my words carefully here, I would consider those people beautiful, and I'm going to use that word, in large part because of their spirit. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you can have people that may meet all of Hollywood's standards, but they're absolute grumps. And hanging around them is a little bit different. But somebody perhaps who struggles in their perception of how they look, but just bubbles over with joy and compassion and serves other people, they're beautiful. There is something about what happens in the heart that comes out through the face. And Scripture speaks of that even in very primitive language in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Bible talks a lot about the countenance being lifted up, our faces brightening. And there is something about what God does in the heart that has an effect on how we relate to others and how others perceive us. And so Peter says, take the jewelry and the fancy hairdos, all those things, and just put them second to what the work you do on the heart. And put it first. Do the soul work, the internal work, and allow God to change you on the inside. And he goes on and he kind of defines that. And he says, you should clothe yourselves instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. Does that mean that he wants women to become a doormat in order to fulfill his purpose? Not at all. Instead, he exalts his value of meekness and of gentleness and of quietness. You know, meekness is one of those things that the Scriptures lift up many times, the Beatitudes in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. Is he talking about people who are weak, who are doormats, who let people run over them, who take abuse and never stand up for themselves? Not at all. Meekness is an old word that actually is a military word. Meekness is how you would describe the horse underneath a soldier. He's meek. Is he weak? Absolutely not. He's extremely powerful. That horse could knock a man down easily. But he's under restraint. He's in control. And so when we are truly meek, we're allowing God to have the reins. We're taking whatever power God wants to work through us with, and we're being in submission to him and asking him to be in control instead. So valuing the heart means, God, I'm going to take my heart and I'm going to let you have control of it instead of controlling it myself. So value the gospel, value a Christ-like life, value the heart, and then value family. Value family. That is, value the people that God has put around you. It's an age in which we live where there's every kind of family living around us. We live in an age of unprecedented singlehood. And there's nothing wrong with singlehood, by the way. The church sometimes has decided that singlehood needs healing with matchmaking. And that's just not true at all. I know a fellow church planner that went into an area and started talking about marriage and started talking about family. And then he began to listen to the people in his church and found out that 82% of the people in his church were single. He's in downtown Manhattan. It's a different age and a different culture, perhaps, than what we're used to. But a lot of people that are living life single, they either chose that or they've lost a marriage, perhaps. Whatever it is, there are people who are dealing with single families. They're blended families who've come from two different backgrounds and previous marriages. And we have that today. We have families of every kind. And you know what? God loves and values every single one of them. And whatever your family situation looks like, God's grace is going to be sufficient and there's wisdom for you. But value your family. Value the people God has put around you, whoever that is. And He exalts that as a value, something that's supposed to be important to us. If you were hoping I'd go elsewhere and define other kinds of families, that's kind of as far as I'm going today, okay? But just understand that God wants us to take the family that we're in and love them deeply and value them. To love those kids, to value it. To value means to, you know, to really place a heavy price on something, to consider it extremely important. There's all this wisdom about what to value in the life of a woman, and I just want you to understand, and I'm speaking on behalf of women everywhere. That's just sad. So weird, didn't it? We can scratch that off the recording of this for later, I hope. But understand that in Scripture, God knows the things that you go through that I will never understand. Let's speak personally of that for a second. There are ways in which my wife, we've been married 15 years now, there are ways in which we just never click. Certain subjects, certain topics, certain things come up, and we just don't click. Last night we were doing something with these pieces of paper, and I was folding them one way, and she was folding them another. And she could not, for the life of her, explain to me the simpler way of folding the pieces of paper. And I'm just standing there like caveman, going, I don't get it, you know? And she just couldn't understand, why don't you get this? And so certain little things that we just don't click on, I want you to know there are big things we don't necessarily click on all the time. And that's true for you as well. But God knows the heart, and God understands the thing that nobody else around you will ever understand. When I think back to a lady like Hannah, she's the one whose husband thought feeding her well would make her not feel so sad about her struggle with infertility. The Bible says that the other wife, and by the way, if there's ever two wives, it's always one too many. Let's just clear that one up. The other wife created a bad situation. She was always kind of showing off that she had lots of children. It was a very difficult life to live. And I would imagine that Hannah carried a lot of things that nobody understood. As she walked around every day, and her sense of self-worth and self-accomplishment was affected by things that nobody else perceived or understood. But the Bible says right in the middle of that, when Elkanah, her husband, is saying, aren't I as good as 10 sons, and I feed you better than my other wife, and while the other wife is saying, look at all my kids and their great accomplishments, they're on the, you know, the front of the life cereal box, and you know, sort of bragging about the perfect family, and there's Hannah. The Bible says, God remembered. God remembered. And then I think back to Ishmael's mom, to Hagar. She was the handmaid that Abraham had a child with. It was Sarah's suggestion, but I would imagine it was one of those that after it got followed, both of them understood that was not the wisest decision, and it created tremendous tension between them, understandably so. And so as Hagar was kicked out of the family with a 15-year-old son because of the sense of jealousy between them, and she's banished from Abraham's household, she's wandering in the wilderness and she's got nothing. She has nobody. Nobody understands. And she's watching her son, who she cannot provide for now, and he's starving to death. She doesn't know what to do. And right in the middle of that, the Bible says, but God saw her. And He came to her in the wilderness. And He spoke to her. And He nourished her. And He reminded her that her son was going to become a great nation as well. Throughout Scripture, you see, God understands. God tunes in. And He has a value set for women that perhaps nobody else on the planet can really understand or grasp. He also speaks to men in this passage. I want to turn our focus to that for just a second. because he gives some very practical advice, and I don't want to leave this passage without discovering it, without talking about it. Down in verse 7, he says, "In the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered." Let me just clarify something. When the Bible describes the wife as weaker or as the weaker vessel, it uses a specific word that has to do with physical frame. The weaker vessel. And vessel speaks of this clay, dirt-made thing that I'm living in, that my soul is inside of. And it's not necessarily going to be true in every particular case that every husband is always stronger physically than every wife. Obviously, it's not a universal truth. I have been there on those days when my wife got the pickle jar open that I couldn't. It's humiliating. Nonetheless, he's not saying a universal statement. What he is saying is that women and men were made differently to serve different purposes. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, God made Adam and Eve, and he made them distinct and separate, and they had different features and different builds and different personalities, and they're just wired differently. He made them differently on purpose. And I know there's dozens of books about this. Men are like spaghetti and women are Venus. I don't know. There's all those metaphors that the world comes up with. But God really kind of simplified it for us. When he said she's the weaker vessel, it wasn't an insult in any way whatsoever. It wasn't a put down in any way whatsoever. Instead, it was a challenge to men to regard the fact that he has made you to be the defender, and he's made your wife to be the one who exists under your care. And why is it then that sometimes we who are the defenders do the most damage? Why is it then that we who are to honor dishonor? And we who are to, you know, we're expecting reverence, and we men tend to need reverence, and the Bible recognizes that we sometimes fail to revere and to respect. And so he gives men four words of wisdom as well. Here they are, real quickly. One is honor your wife. Honor her. To honor your wife means to assign great value to her. To honor her is, it's actually a word that comes from words that are translated worship in the Bible. Now, no, don't go home and worship your wife. You don't have to get on your knees and bow down before her. It's not about literally worshiping. But if you think about the similarities of worship, when we come before God and we say, "God, I praise you because you are," and we begin to talk about how God is holy and God is great. God knows everything. God is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He can work miracles. We're saying the good things about God because we're honoring him in the moment. And the Bible uses that kind of a word in reference to the wife. Don't worship her as God, obviously, but to honor her, to place that kind of value on her, to be complimentary, to think about her. And then it says also the second one is to understand her. Now, I know, I just said it's never going to completely happen. So here's what the verse means. Give it a shot, okay? To live with her in an understanding way means to make allowance for those differences. I mean, I know how this is. I know how it is when you go into a conversation. Sometimes my wife will come home and she's upset about something that's happened in her life. Something at work that's bothered her, maybe between coworkers or whatever, and she's upset. She's relating the story to me. And my mind goes into that gear that men have, that fix-it gear, where you strap on the apron and the hard hat, and you get the tools out. And you're thinking, well, here's four easy steps for assembling a solution for your problem. So stop being upset because I've got it solved for you. How often does that work? It just doesn't. And then what happens is we walk away going, well, why didn't that work? I came up with the perfect solution and she didn't value my solution. And in the midst of it, God is saying, just live with her in an understanding way. Make a place for her differences. Make a place of allowance for that and be understanding toward her. When he says live with her in an understanding way, literally a command to understand her, I don't think it's a command to finality. In other words, I don't think God says you are expected to completely understand your wife. Instead, I think it's a matter of growth. It's a matter of growth. That I need to be earning a PhD right now in what my wife's heart is all about. figuring out what helps her and what motivates her, those kinds of things. To live with her in an understanding way means to grow in that understanding. So honor her, understand her. Thirdly is protect her, to protect her. When the Bible says here, an interesting thing, back in verse 6, it's a verse that a lot of us will struggle with, I know. He says, for instance, Sarah obeyed her husband Abraham, calling him her master. Uses the Greek word kurios, it's translated Lord elsewhere. Calling him her master or her Lord. You are daughters when you do what is right without fear of what your husbands might do. In other words, he's kind of lifting up this example of Sarah who called her husband master. Now, again, please don't write that down as the practical point Pastor Brandon gave today. I need to go home and call my husband master. Instead, I want to share just a word of testimony with you about my life. I've told you before that I'm not perfect, and I hope you believe that. And that I have these faults, and I have areas where I don't have it all together. And this is an area where I've struggled at times, but I want to explain what this verse means to me when it talks about Sarah calling her husband master or Lord. Now, Angie has yet to address me as master or Lord, just for the record. 15 years, it's never happened, literally. At least not those words. But, you know, what has happened, however, is that there have been times when I've let her down. There have been times when I didn't come through in the way that I should have. There have been times when I didn't live with her in an understanding way. There have been times when I've hurt my wife. I've hurt her. The scripture says I'm to protect her, but I've hurt her with my words. I've hurt her with my attitude. I've hurt her with my defensiveness. And that's part of the sinful side of me that I'm hoping God just keeps killing as long as I'm alive. But I've damaged her at times with my words and with my thoughts and with the way that I've communicated with her. And Angie has done this amazing thing. She has continued in those moments and beyond those moments to at times be very bold and to stand up for herself. She's very, very good, very skilled at standing up for herself, okay? She's excellent. Let me just make that clear. She is awesome at standing up for herself. She also shows me grace. And I can tell you from my heart, it's been the single most powerful factor in shaping who I am today. Period. She married a guy who grew up in a kind of a prejudicial area. I'm talking racially prejudicial. She married that guy without really realizing it. And within the first few months of our dating, had my heart just broken over how I'd lived in that issue and changed me completely in that way. Not because she preached it at me, but because when I messed up in different ways, she managed to take the right stand, but still to show me grace and to show me respect when I least deserved it. That's one of dozens of changes that I could point out to you about me that have changed in me because she was willing to show me grace and show me respect, even when I didn't deserve it. And it's been powerful in my life. The thing I really want to challenge you with is to understand the absolute power of fulfilling the roles that God has given us. And today, she's my hero because of that. She's responsible for a lot of who I mean, she wrote this sermon. You know? I'm just kidding. See if you're awake. So honor her. Understand her, protect her, and then value her. Value her. And down at the end it says, treat her as you should so your prayers will not be hindered. I believe that verse literally. I do. If I'm not valuing my wife, if I'm devaluing her, my prayers are hindered. And it's not some mystical, metaphysical thing. It is simply this, that if I am being mean to my wife in some way, and I'm asking God for something, God's going to be saying, we've got bigger fish to fry at the moment. You're not honoring my gift to you. So you're asking me for something on the side, but I'm directing your attention to this bigger need in your life. There's something bigger to attack here. My prayers are hindered when I am not in a right relationship with my spouse, when I'm not being valuing toward her. Treat her as you should. But then at the end of verse 7, you know, it says, she may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. She is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. In other words, God doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't value one over the other. Neither is better or worse than the other. He puts men and women in this world together, tells them to get married at times, and figure out ways to get along. And He doesn't value one over the other. And He doesn't decide which is better. Instead, He says, you're equal partners in the gift of life. And so value each other. Value each other. And it's difficult at times. It's hard at times. I know it's tough at times to figure out, how do we get over this hurdle? And how do we get past this fight? And how can I get over this hurt? And how can I forgive? And how can I show grace? Those are hard things. Some of you are here today and you're carrying unforgiveness over things that you don't know how you could ever muster the strength to deal with. And yet I can tell you that God's grace is sufficient. If it was sufficient for Sarah, who watched her husband betray him multiple times, it's sufficient for you. If God's grace was sufficient for Hannah to sustain her until God did bless her with that one child, Samuel, who was given immediately to God for the priesthood, it's sufficient for you. If His grace was sufficient for Rahab, the prostitute, the one who made a living doing things that the rest of the world looks at as sinful, or the things that are sinful, in reality, who made a living at that, and God saves her and protects her and cherishes her and makes her the great-great-great-whatever-great-grandmother of Jesus. If His grace was sufficient for her, it's sufficient for you. If it was sufficient for Mary, it's sufficient for you. Think about this. Mary, as a mom, watched her kid grow up. We know Him as Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the disciple maker, the founder of the church, the one who's coming again someday to rule and reign in power. Mary knew Him as her toddler. I watched Sam run down the hallway this morning, totally out of control. And he's bebopping and bouncing around. Sam, come here! And he turns and goes just the opposite way. Jesus never sinned, He didn't rebel, but I guarantee He was a real kid. She watched Him grow up. She watched Him fall and get His bumps and bruises and do those funny things and learn to walk, which consists of a lot of wobbling and bumping into things and eventually standing up straight and putting a foot in front of the other. And she watched His first words, and she helped Him get cleaned up as a kid and bring Him in for dinner. She made His meals. She took care of Him. She provided for His education. She took Him all the way to adulthood. And then she watches one day at a wedding in this place called Cana, where He turns water into wine, and she's marveling at it, and she begins to understand, this is the beginning of how He's going to fulfill His purpose. And I knew this 30 years ago. I knew this going in, that He was special, that He was the Messiah. And then she watches as He goes through 3 years of ministry, and people make fun of Him, and people mock Him, and people question Him, and people accuse Him of things He's not guilty of. And He comes all the way down to the end of His life, and she watches as her son that she loves dearly, that she has cherished for 33 years, she watches as He is beaten and whipped and nailed to a cross with a crown of thorns thrust on His head. She watched as the blood ran down His body. She watched as He drug that cross in the middle of Jerusalem. This mother standing and watching all of that happen. And when Jesus was on the cross dying for the sins of the world, He did an amazing thing. He looks at the apostle John, and He says, John, behold your mother, and mother, behold your son. In other words, I want you to take care of my mom, and mom, I want you to trust Him to take care of you. I'm thinking about you. Even in that moment of the deepest possible, most painful loss that a woman could bear, Jesus was thinking of her. The grace of God was being sufficient for her in that moment, and she shows up at the empty tomb. She finds her son risen. She sees Him in His resurrection power. God's grace was sufficient for her. And it's sufficient for you. It's enough. It will get you through those difficult times. That's what a real housewife of the Bible goes through. Hard stuff. That's what a real housewife of the Bible enjoys, the grace of God. He wants to give you His grace as well. I want us to bow our heads together. And I want to pray for you again, moms in the crowd. Because I know you go through hard days. And there are times when people understand and times when people don't. Some of you came in and your marriage is struggling. I'm praying for you. Some of you have been through the ending of a marriage. I'm praying for you. Some of you are preparing for marriage someday. You don't even know what it's going to be like yet. I'm going to pray for you. Just ask in the next 6 weeks as God takes us through this that He heals some families and prepares some families for His grace to be at work. But more than anything else, I want you to understand that Jesus died because He's building a family. He wants to include you in it. He went to the cross, paid for your sins, and rose again because He wants to draw you into His family. He wants you to be a child of God. And you begin that by turning to Jesus, by turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ. And if you've never done that, you've never made that decision, I want to challenge you to make it today, to receive Jesus today. There where you sit, there in this moment, just to pray to God from the attitude of your heart, God, I know I've sinned. God, I know that I have rebelled against You. But I know You love me. I know You gave Your Son for me. Jesus died for me. Jesus rose for me. And I receive Him as my Savior right now, today. Place my faith in You and ask You to save me. God, I want to be Your child. I want to be Your son. I want to be Your daughter. Father, I pray a prayer of healing in this room that, God, there are hearts that perhaps this message, even in its weakness, might be a spark, might save a home. And I just pray for that. I just ask that, God. And for the broken who don't understand why they went through what they've gone through, they don't understand why things haven't turned out as well as they'd hoped. God, I pray for them. Be their hope. Give them a glimpse of the future, that it's glory, and that the suffering that we go through now doesn't even compare to the glory we'll feel then. God, thank You for Your love. In Jesus' name I pray.